Please turn in your copy of God's Word to the 19th chapter of the book of Exodus. And as you find your place there, please stand for the reading of God's Word. While you're standing, I just want to ask you if you're all ready for the Christmas holiday. As of today, I may sound like a department store, but 16 days. Have you got all your gifts bought? Your cards, have they all been addressed, filled out? What about all your decorations? All that stuff up? You got all your plans in order? You got 16 days. And it will be here, and the next day will be the day after. And it will be too late then. Lots of shopping, lots of work. Everybody got lots of stuff to do. It's a lot of work to get ready for the season. Well, it's a lot of work to get ready for anything that's worthwhile. And the most worthwhile thing is in at the very heart of Exodus 19. People meeting God. And this chapter is about people getting ready for that meeting. And so we're going to continue in that vein this morning as we look at Exodus 19, verses 9 through 20. Actually, beginning with the second half of verse 9. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all his people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.' So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman.' On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up." Our Father, I pray that today, gathered before your word, we see the message of this text. We hear that message. We receive that message into our innermost being. A message which puts you on vivid display. A message to which we need to respond, which we need to hear and be transformed and hear what is coming to us out of this display of holiness and glory and majesty. And so we ask for your help. We ask for the light to be turned on in our hearts and minds. We ask for the Holy Spirit to come and press home this message to us. As we stand in awe and wonder at the very word itself and how you've given it to us, but also at the God that you are, that it brings to our attention and the response we should have as we think about what is right, as we stand before holiness. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The power of the Word even reading it this morning to me is overwhelming when I see things and things occur to me that I hadn't even planned on drawing attention to, but it is to several things that I want to direct your attention as we look at this passage this morning. God has brought His people out of Egypt. He has brought them to camp here at the mountain. They are about to receive His law. And last week we looked at how God marked out the mediator. God marked out Moses as one to be believed forever, emphasizing the importance of this law that was going to come through Moses, emphasizing the fact that this is a law that is permanent. And in a sense, it is permanent, and its messenger is to be believed. Its message is to be understood. And we talked about how what this law does is to expose our sin and our need of Christ. Today we see how God instructed Moses to prepare the people for meeting Him. He was to consecrate the people. And there are four key components of the text that I want you to see this morning. First, there is this work of consecration, which we see in verses 9 through 15. When Moses reported to God the response of the people that they were willing to obey Him and keep His covenant, that they were willing to enter into a covenant of obedience and blessing. When Moses brought that word to God, then God tells Moses, okay, he's ready to move forward. Go back down the mountain and consecrate the people. To consecrate the people. What does the word consecrate mean? That's a relevant question in seeking to understand what's going on here. Well, to consecrate means to make something holy. It means to set it apart for God, to prepare something for being acceptable, being close to God. Something that could be close to God and God is comfortable with that close proximity. The Lord was getting the people ready to meet Him. These were the instructions of the Lord to Moses. Go consecrate the people. Get them ready to be close to Me. In a sense, make them holy. Now that would be, in its fullness and its depths, impossible. But there are surface things to which God is calling Moses to do, which speak themselves about really the depths of the need that we have for cleanness when we come to appear before God. This is striking. There's several aspects of this consecrative work that we need to see. First of all, Moses was doing it. God said to Moses, you go consecrate the people. There were things that they needed to do, but Moses himself was part of this whole thing of consecration. What was Moses doing? Some people have suggested he was offering sacrifice. Some have suggested he was praying or something. We're not told exactly what Moses' role was, although part of it was to instruct the people. But Moses is told to consecrate the people. And they were to take measures that would also be a part of this whole work of consecration. And it is interesting to me, and it's especially striking to me as I read this morning, the fact that this procedure wasn't going to be instantaneous. In fact, it was going to be at least a 2-day procedure so that they would be ready on the 3rd day when God would come. Now, this consecration on their part involved the washing of their clothes. Now, you and I probably are wearing clean clothes today because most every day we wear clean clothes. We have closets and chest of drawers and dressers full of stuff. 80% of it we never wear. But, you know, that's where we keep our stuff. And if we need something clean, we go get it. Or if we're out of clothes, well, we just go down to the neighborhood Kohl's store, plop down the 30% coupon when they're having a sale. And that's about every day. You know? And, well, we're glad for that. And we, you know, if or you know, we just go down and slap some stuff in the washer on a regular basis, put it in the dryer. There's always something coming and always something going. Hence, there's always something clean. Such was not life for the Israelites. No coals in the desert. No laundromats. Nobody, people didn't have washers and dryers. But their clothing, this was, you know, God said to Moses, go down and tell the people to wash up, to wash their clothes. This was like, it would be for them a cleansing because they didn't do this every day. And, you know, they didn't have a closet full of clothes. So if they're what they were wearing is probably what they had. Maybe an extra so you could wear something while you were washing what you had. But God's clear instruction to the people here was that they wash their clothes. He wants them to prepare to meet Him as they would meet anyone that they would want to honor. In a sense, it was dress, you know, you need to be wearing your best when you come to meet me. You need to be in your best condition. All that God was calling for on the outside, though, is clearly reflective of the inside. They didn't, you know, have three or four didn't. It wasn't just wear your best set of clothes. It was clean your clothes and come before me in that condition. So they must wash their garments. Third thing we notice about this consecration is that the consecration involved abstaining from sexual relations. Moses specifically told the men not to go near a woman. People have different ideas here. But one of the things that occurs to me is how all of the pagan religions, just about all of them in that place and that day and time, involved some form of immorality as a part of the worship. And so in the law, even in Levitical law, what is clean and unclean has a lot to do with these kinds of activities. And if you were either in it's not to say that sex and marriage is wrong. It's not. It's right. But God was keeping that far from the temple. He did not want His people associating that with some way of causing Him to come down and act on their behalf. It wasn't that. It's God and His mercy and grace who came to them. And they would be separating themselves from all kinds of ideas about the worship of false gods all around them. A clear distinction God was making between the one true God and all of the pretenders all around. This was also perhaps just for a call for an exercise of self-discipline, which would demand that the people are focused and produce a focus that would avoid distraction and assist the people on realizing we can't be double-minded. We can't be distracted. We are preparing to meet God. We have got to be focused on Him. Non-distracted, this is God's instruction to take away and keep away from everything that would be that way so that the people are fully attentive to Him. The bottom line here is that in this consecration, in the matter of this consecration business, is that the people were to make serious and time-consuming preparations to meet God. They needed cleanness of thoughts, garments, hearts. Part of the message that comes out of this is you just don't wander up casually and think you are ready to praise the God of the universe. That's not to say that God does not welcome people to come, but there is a point that is being communicated to the people here about who He is and about what that demands of you and me to approach Him. You don't just approach God in the way you would any other being or any other person. And that arises from this emphasis on His holiness here. Hebrews 12 is where the writer warns his readers to strive for the holiness without which no one will see God. This picture here is emblematic of a holiness which God requires of those who would appear before Him. Being set apart, taking Him seriously, fully focused on Him. And God's requirement, holiness. There's a second part of the text here I want you to see, and that's this protection of the mountain. So they were to go home, clean up, get ready, because on the third day, He was coming. Part of their preparation also involved the setting forth of a boundary, which would be the place that you went this far and no further on the mountain. And God established parameters for what was to take place. Take care not to go up into the mountain or to touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. God was going to bring the people close, but there was a point beyond which they were not welcome to come. Because whoever touches the mountain shall be, he said, put to death. No hand shall touch the one who crosses, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man, he shall not live. Now, of course, the shooting would have not been a Colt 45, but an arrow, the shooting instrument of the day. The point being that if someone, there was this barrier and nobody was to cross it, not even an animal. This is establishing God's holy space and a sort of a differentiation between the people as a whole and God Himself. So God was, in essence, therefore, protecting sacred space, the sacred space in which He was revealing Himself. He would have the people understand that He, being holy, He is a consuming fire, and it is dangerous to come close to God. He is to be reverenced. He is to be feared in this way. An awe about Him that is an awe of no one and nothing else. And therefore, His commands that He's about to deliver deserve to be obeyed. People are not to presume upon God. They are not to trifle with Him. They are not to take Him lightly, or even His holiness and the display of His glory. So humans and animals ascending the mountain were to be killed. That is merciless. And they were, it's not as though, oh, somebody's about to cross over. You shouldn't even grab them and touch them because you become a part of this whole thing and you should be shot too. No, this, you stone them or shoot them. Now, we don't have any record of this actually coming to pass, but this was God's prescription for if it did. Hence, He is ratcheting up this, the importance of this barrier and what it is communicating to the people about themselves and what it is communicating to the people about God Himself. And in essence, the people here were given this responsibility to take part in guarding the holiness of God. In that they were to keep people from going across the boundary and they were to kill people who did. In the next section, we'll actually find God is warning that He might break out against the people who cross. So, the consecration of the people and the protection of the mountain. And so in verses 16 and 17, we see the dramatic approach of the people to the mountain. The trumpet sounded. It was time. God is, it's the third day. They've been consecrated. This border's been set up. All things are in place. Now, in verses 16 and 17, Moses brings the people near to God. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. No, this was not whenever the people liked. This was when God said. They were to listen and wait for the trumpet. The trumpet sounded, okay, it's time to go meet God. And then Moses leads the people from the camp at God's invitation to come to Him. In fact, He calls Moses back up, but it's specifically at the invitation of God. God seeks and God invites. The whole setting here made the people tremble. Moses, it's just these words are powerful in and of themselves. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. It just doesn't get any more dramatic than this. How can we communicate something except to, this is one of the beauty of the pictures and the images that were given in Scripture. We have to put ourselves in this place and imagine all that is going on. So for 2 days, we've washed our clothes, we've cleaned our garments, we've gotten ready, we've been waiting. And now the trumpet has been blown and we have gathered together. Moses is in front of us and we are going. We are scared to death of getting too closer to this border, but we're going to come up as far as God has said we should come. And as we come, we are trembling because of what we see and what we experience on and near this mountain. And we stand ready. And so that in 18 through 20, those verses describe for us the visitation of God. So the people come to the base of the mountain and God comes. We call this a theophany. He's expressing himself through visual images and through realities that people see and experience. He comes to the top of the mountain. And when God came down, several items of these verses stand out. For one thing, there was smoke. It couldn't help but stand out. It says that there was smoke wrapping the mountain. The smoke went up like a smoke of a kiln. That would be kind of like, I think, a smoke going up from like a smokestack. It's like focused on that one central area so that all the attention of everything takes your attention straightway to the heart of what's going on in this mountain. Where there's smoke, there's fire. And that's exactly the case here. The smoke is indicative of fire because God descended onto the top of the mountain in the form of fire. Fire is emblematic of purity. As a refiner's fire destroys impurities in gold, runs them out. God is pictured many times in Scripture as having some part of His being where there's fire. And here on the mountain, when God descends to the people, He descends as fire. And the smoke goes up because of the fire. This fire is indicative of destructive judgment arising out of God's holiness. When we look at emblems in the Bible about the judgment of God, so many of them have something to do with fire. That is holiness stirred up into action. Well, the response of the mountain itself when God came down was itself to tremble. So here you have the whole earth around these people is quaking, shaking, and trembling at the presence of God. All of these things are ways in which God is communicating to those people and through these images communicating to us about Himself and about His holiness and about His purity and about the fact that we on the other side of things are completely unholy. The presence of God causes nature to respond in recognition of its Creator, and as if to indicate that it itself can barely hold together in the presence of the holiness of God. Then there is this crescendoing trumpet sound. It comes and it gets louder and louder and louder. And we can think about trumpet sounds in Scripture. Trumpets in Scripture call troops to battle. It calls people to break up camp. It calls people to worship. It calls people to beware. But here, these trumpets announce the coming of God to His people. Strikingly, the New Testament says when Jesus returns, it's going to be at the sound of trumpets. So, the people go from getting ready to meet God to actually meeting Him. And the scene is communicated powerfully to us, and it communicates powerfully to us. All these items underscore the majesty and glory of God in His holiness. The emphasis on death for those who break a cross. The need for clean clothes. To come so far and only that far is indicative of the manifestation on this occasion of God in His holiness. That's why I say we often come to Isaiah chapter 6 and see Isaiah's vision of the glory and holiness of God, where the seraphim cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." And we say, that's one of the first passages that really grabbed my heart about getting into me what it means that God is holy. But I see that same emphasis right here in Exodus 19. God is holy. He's not to be taken lightly. He's not to be scoffed at, but He is to be feared, reverenced with a disintegrating kind of fear that humbles oneself before Him. And what's manifested here in Exodus 19 is also reiterated in some other passages. I want to direct your attention to a couple of them. One is Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. These are provocative passages in which the reader might, if you've been absorbed with what society says about God, that God is love. He's like Santa Claus. I mean, he just wants to pour everything into your life, right? And if you hear society's message about who God is, then you turn to some of these and you go, wait a minute, something's not quite right. Well, you choose God's message through the Bible, or you choose the message of the world who makes God up in the way they like Him to be. But hear what God has to say about Himself through this event that happened in Leviticus 10, 1 through 3. Now Dadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. They were ministering there before God as priests of God, and they used unauthorized fire, and the word goes on to say it was fire, it was incense that they had not been commanded to do. And we are told that fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses, how do you think Aaron would have responded? You're Aaron. Nadab and Abihu are your sons. They're ministering before the Lord. The fire comes out and consumes them. If you're Aaron, you're thinking, God, what are you up to killing my two sons? Moses speaks to Aaron. Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be glorified. And the scripture says that Aaron held his peace. Oh, this is an awful, awful picture. And how would it be for your child, how would it be for your loved one who dies? What will your child, if your child were to die? These children are killed by God. How would any parent not want to respond in some way? But Aaron keeps his silence because he acknowledged that what God has done is right. He is expressing his hope. It seems simple enough. They just didn't follow the recipe. Or they used in some way they did it in a way they weren't supposed to. They were operating in the presence of God, and this is serious to God. Not only there, but how about 2 Samuel 6, 1 through 7? It tells us of another instance in which God's fierce defense of His holiness is center stage. The Ark of the Covenant had been out of town for some time at this point. And yet the people of God have gone to gather the ark together and bring it back to Jerusalem under the kingship of David. And so we read in 2 Samuel 6, verse 1, that David gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. Emphasizing his holiness right there. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Anybody know how the ark was supposed to be transported? The Levites were to carry it on poles. Poles run through the rung so that nobody is touching the ark. God, His presence rests above the cherubim here. This is the picture. God goes with this ark. It is not to be touched. He is holy. And so, first of all, they're just careless. Oh, it's easier to use wheels, right? And so they put this in a new cart. Well, at least it was a new cart. We'll please God with a new Cadillac to carry His ark in. A Cadillac of carts, brand new, straight off the showroom floor. And Uzziah and Ahio, the two sons of Abinadab, however, were driving the new cart with the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And he was kind of like in front. That says to us, well, where was Uzzah? He was kind of in the back. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres. and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Let's just stop right. What was Uzzah doing? Keeping the ark from touching the dirt. The oxen stumbled. The ark is unsettled. Uzzah reaches out to keep the precious ark of God from becoming contaminated with dirt. And what happens? The text goes on. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died beside the ark of God. God would rather be touched by dirt, his ark touched by dirt, than the hand of a sinner thinking he's doing God a favor by keeping his ark from touching the dirt. Because he is holy. Never has such a demonstrative and exuberant expression of praise and worship been so suddenly brought to a hush. All those instruments, all the singing, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines, castanets and cymbals. They were all excited because the ark is coming home, but they're oblivious to God. And God cannot abide this big show that refuses to acknowledge Him for who He is. You know, our worship can be that way. The most important thing when we come together as a body is that we are acknowledging God. It is that we are worshiping Him in holiness. Holiness, striving for holiness in life. Holiness of our thoughts. Holiness of our attitude. Holiness of the thought that together as a body we are coming before consuming fire to praise and worship. That's God. That's how He's revealing Himself here on Sinai. We must be properly prepared to meet Him. You know, one day the trumpet's going to sound and Christ will return, and those who are ready will meet Him and be with Him forever. How do we prepare for that day? Well, how did God instruct Moses to be preparing the people to meet Him on this day? Consecration, making holy. Washing their clothes, getting their mind right, ready to meet Him. How do we prepare? By being consecrated, but not looking at the new. It's not just washing our clothes, it's washing our hearts. And it's not us doing it so much as, not even so much as, it's not us. There is a component of our obedience to Him and our maintaining and our obedient submission to Him, but it's submitting to the washing that He brings. Though your garments be spotted, they shall be like wool, Isaiah says. That is, if they are washed in the blood of the Lamb, if you trust in the death of Jesus, if He is your hope, then that is the way you prepare to meet God. That is the way that you are consecrated. We are consecrated. See, it can only happen with a God-appointed mediator. The Israelites were consecrated by their mediator, Moses. Moses consecrated the people to meet God. He brought them to God, and then He ascended to the manifest presence in the midst of the mountain before God on behalf of the people. Our only hope for meeting with the Holy God is to have a mediator who consecrates us and who brings us to God and ascends to God on our behalf. And I would say to you that what Moses was for the Israelites at Mount Sinai, Jesus is in the true heaven before God. It is in Jesus that we can draw close to the same God who reveals Himself in holiness on Mount Sinai. Hebrews 12 18 to 19. Listen to this. If you want to turn your Bible, that's good. But if you just want to listen, soak this in. For you have not come. This is the writer of Hebrews speaking to those who have come to Christ. Okay, and he says to them, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God you have come, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks better, a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, if they did not escape who heard God speaking from the mountain in his holiness, he is saying, if they did not escape, how much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven? At the same time, at that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised. Yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The phrase, yet once more, indicates that the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, are being shaken in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. And then listen to what he says in light of all this. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. See, the author of Hebrews sees all of this going on at Sinai, and he says, wow. And yet, we who've come to Jesus have come to a greater place than Mount Sinai. A better mediator, a better covenant, and yet, the same God, He is still a consuming fire. And if we reject the call to come and prepare to meet Him, then woe is unto us. But for those who come, let us come to Him with acceptable worship, reverence, awe, because He is a consuming fire. So the author of Hebrews here draws attention to the wonders of Sinai. And he does it so that we will think about the awesome work of salvation that Jesus Christ has brought. And how it never ceases to acknowledge the holiness of God as a consuming fire. And yet, here's how I want to conclude this morning. Keep the image of the consuming fire in your mind. That is God. And yet, that's one expression of who He is. Conclude this morning with the reminder that the God who is a consuming fire, the God who came down upon Mount Sinai in the fullness of time, also came all the way down to earth as a baby placed in a manger. Not a ring or a border saying this far and no further, but even appearing to the shepherds, come and see this one who's been born. And so they come and they see him. Perhaps they even touch him. Perhaps they even hold him. God humbling himself for the purpose of bringing salvation to people who cannot bear up under His holiness. He comes so far as to be touched. He comes to live. He comes to still storms, heal people. He comes to fulfill the law of God, do all that's righteous. And He comes to hang on a cross where He who knew no sin becomes sin in our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. God is still a consuming fire. But the consuming fire is also gracious and merciful. So that on the third day, the consecration was complete when the tomb was empty and the crucified Savior was risen to the presence of God. To ever live to intercede for all who will draw near to God through Him. Praise be His name. And what should we do? Well, If you don't, if you're not reconciled with God today, what you should do is you should run straightway to Jesus in your heart, to wrap your arms of faith around Him, to trust in Him and what He accomplished for the salvation and forgiveness of your soul. And if you're a believer, you should run headlong to Jesus, in a sense, to put your arms around Him and say, every day, every moment, you're my hope. To run to Him with worship and praise. Because He is a consuming fire. Run to Him and be forgiven. Or one day, when Jesus comes, the picture is this. You'll run from Him, looking for hills and rocks and trees, and calling out upon them to fall upon you, to hide you from Him whose eyes are holy. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You. We thank You. We praise You. We ask You to give us a heart that stands in awe of You more and more each day. And in doing so, a heart that stands more and more in awe of the fact that Jesus is that God. That He is that merciful and gracious. So obedient to the will of the Father that He comes in obedience even to the point of death on the cross. Raises from the dead to the glory of God the Father and is given a name that is above every other name. Name so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. Help us worship You as the holy God, trust in You as the saving God, and glorify You as the only God who deserves to be worshipped and worshipped for the whole full heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.